Father. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You feed us, you take care of us, and you will at last lead us to our heavenly inheritance. And we thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you give to us, that every word you have spoken is true, and you have given your Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we are indeed your children. Lord, grant that we may walk in your ways day by day. And this day we pray your blessing upon us in our class exercises and in our time of study by ourselves. Make them fruitful to prepare us for the work you would have us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been asked about the test which is coming up, and I'll just stick to about the assignments and what you would be expected to know. I do expect you to read rather carefully John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I also expect you to read quite carefully John Murray's book on Christian baptism. I'm not going to be able to have the time to deal with that topic. Obviously, we're getting close to the end of the course, and I have to apologize to you for not having planned the course better so that we could deal more adequately with these very important topics that come at the end. But it's this sort of thing that I warned you about, too, at the beginning. Of the course might happen. I'm asking you to complete the reading assignment as you have it, and you do notice that on the final examination I will ask you whether you have completed the assigned reading. That's a formal question. And there's a lot in Hodge that I've asked you to read, but as you know, I don't expect you to memorize a lot of detail from that reading. I think his treatment of baptism is very interesting, too. And his treatment of eschatology is somewhat antiquated now, but is nevertheless useful for the perspective that he gives on that subject. So I do expect you to complete the reading, but with special attention to Redemption Accomplished and Applied and to Christian baptism. And I think that you'll enjoy Hermann Bovink enough to be motivated to look at that fairly carefully, too, although, again, it's not as though I'll be asking you for detail concerning that book. I still have your examinations, which I haven't graded yet, and I do plan to get around to them as soon as I possibly can. There have been a lot of pressures lately, as you know, and among those pressures is suddenly dawned on me that I won't be able to teach on December 3rd because I have to be in Atlanta, Georgia for a meeting of our Committee on Ecumenicity again. And I probably wouldn't have agreed to do that if I had realized that that was the last day of classes, but I had thought that classes would be ended by that time. So there won't be any class session on December 3rd. What I'm planning to do in the time that we have available is today to finish up the discussion of assurance and then get on to a discussion of the sacrament and try to take up the sacraments as such, and they will and then to as far as possible to devote some time to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in our consideration of assurance, we were dealing with the confirmation of assurance, which comes through obedience. And at the end of the last hour, I had made a reference to 2 Corinthians 13:5, that text which commands us to examine ourselves, that is to say, to discover what kind of persons we are, to examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. That is what is to be discovered. Put yourself to the test. Or do you not know yourself? Do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, perhaps, you fail the test? And then, of course, in that case, Christ is not in you. Now, what is the sense of that passage? Well, may I suggest to you that Paul does not have in mind here a set of marks of the true Christian by which it's possible to distinguish between the wheat and the tares, in spite of the fact that Christ said we can't make such a distinction, that we're going to try to make that kind of distinction. No, the question here in particular is not whether you are truly regenerate in the narrow sense of the word, of which Professor Murray says we can have no infallible knowledge. The wind blows where it wills and so forth. The question is not whether you are truly regenerate in that sense, but whether you are in the faith. Are you in the faith? And in that way, evidently regenerate, for how else can a man be in the faith except by the regenerating power of the Spirit? To be in the faith is to be in the way. Examine yourself. Are you walking in the way? Do you believe? Are you doing justice? Do you love kindness? Are you walking humbly with your God? Examine yourself. Micah 6, verse 8. And when you sin, do you have recourse to Christ and his blood? And do you turn away from sin? And you see, that kind of self-examination is different from the kind of self-examination which weighs out righteous acts on the one hand against unrighteous acts on the other hand and tries to see where the balance lies. Or to put it in other terms, it's not a question of microscopic self-analysis. And here I have reference to a statement that Charles Hodge makes in his Systematic Theology. This is in Volume 2, page 673, Volume 2, page 673, where Hodge says, "No strictures of inward scrutiny, no microscopic examination or delicacy of analysis can enable an observer, and rarely the man himself, to distinguish these religious exercises," that is, the exercises wrought by common grace, "to distinguish these religious exercises from those of the truly regenerate." See, it's not a question of microscopic self-analysis, but simply, are you in the way? Are you in the faith? Are you clinging to Jesus Christ? And Paul realizes that some may come to the conclusion that they are not walking in the way. Well, what are they then to do? Well, they are to repent. They are to get straightened out. And that, you see, is self-examination in the sense of take heed to yourself. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Or to put it another way, it is the kind of self-examination that ought not to lead simply to a conclusion, but it's the kind of self-examination that leads to action. And Paul, you see, is steering a course between the Scylla of presumption on the one hand and the Charybdis of morbid introspection on the other. Or you could say between the Scylla of presumption and presumed standing with God and the Charybdis of presumptive non-regeneration. There can be a form of godliness which denies its power, and in that case you don't have assurance but presumptuous self-confidence. And so there is a legitimate place for healthy self-examination. And that's obvious. We're commanded to examine ourselves. But you see, it's in this context of self-examination that the passages in 1 John are also relevant. 1 John 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And you see, that sort of thing doesn't require microscopic self-analysis, but that's something which ought to be obvious to ourselves as we take heed to ourselves concerning our walk before the Lord. Well, that brings us in the third place to assurance as witnessed by the Spirit. Remember, there are these three elements. First of all, assurance grounded in the promise, assurance confirmed in the way of obedience, and then thirdly now, assurance witnessed by the Spirit. Here, Romans 8, verses 15 and following, verse 15 and following is the key text. Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And there's a full treatment of that passage in Professor Murray's commentary on Romans, and I would direct your attention to that. Now, this verse speaks about the spirit of adoption, the pneumatheos of theos. And there are some that would simply understand by that the disposition of sons, or you have received a filial spirit and attitude, and that the filial spirit gives rise to the address to God as Father. But over against that, there is a parallel idea in Galatians 4, verse 6. God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And there, you see, it's not simply the disposition of sons, but it is clearly the Holy Spirit. He has sent forth the spirit of his Son. And so, by way of analogy, the spirit of adoption in Romans 8, verse 15, would be the Holy Spirit. The believer receives the Holy Spirit as a spirit of adoption. And by the Holy Spirit, they have the assurance that God is their Father. And the evidence of that assurance is given in the cry, Abba, Father. So that there is a consciousness established of the relationship sustained to God as Father, and there is a spontaneity to that relationship, so that there is an immediate expression of that confidence in the appeal to God as Father. There is confidence in the care and the love and the protection of the Father in the midst of distress and in the midst of opposition. And that address to God as Father is a witness to the people of God that they are indeed the children of God. But it is the Holy Spirit, you see, that gives rise to that kind of witness. It's the Holy Spirit who generates that approach to God as Father. And so we can speak at this point of a witness of the Holy Spirit, a witness which is in us. And in that Holy Spirit, we cry out to God. But then verse 16 shifts the focus somewhat. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what is in view there is a joint witness. The witness of the Holy Spirit is a witness with our spirit. Now, I think it's very difficult for us, if not impossible, to analyze any further what that witness is. Professor Murray suggests this. It is a seal which authenticates the witness borne by our spirit when, by the Holy Spirit, we appeal to the Father and to his grace. A seal which authenticates the witness borne by our spirit when, by the Holy Spirit, we appeal to the Father and to his grace. I think it's important for us to bear in mind that because it is the witness of the Spirit and we are not sovereign over the Spirit, that it's not the kind of witness which is at our command, which we can conjure up as we will. There is a sovereignty which belongs to the work of the Spirit. And therefore, we have to respect that sovereignty, but at the same time, we recognize that that operation of the Spirit, that witness of the Spirit, cannot be isolated from the other operations of the Spirit. It is a witness, then, which is born in conjunction with the Spirit's activity in illuminating, in teaching, and a Spirit which is born in conjunction with a witness which is born in conjunction with the Spirit shedding abroad in our hearts of the love of God. It's a witness born in conjunction with the gifts of the Spirit in the whole process of sanctification, an assurance that grows as the children of God grow in grace and in knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, when we think about this testimony of the Holy Spirit, it's not as though we search for that testimony or seek for it in order to get behind or beyond the Word of God, in order to have a surer foundation in some kind of mystical experience after which we strive, as a kind of second blessing, a kind of charismatic experience. No, it's precisely in the use of the means as we cling to the promises which God has set out so clearly before us in His Word and in the sacraments, as we cling to that promise, and clinging to that promise, walk in the ways of the Lord. You see that so clearly in Abraham going up into the mountain with Isaac. He had God's word of command. He had God's word of promise that there would be a seed. He now had the command. He just did not see how those things all fitted together, how it could be possible in his old age now that that God would, out of this situation, bring something in fulfillment of his promise, and yet he moved forward in utter confidence and trust in the promise of God, and he moved forward in that promise, and precisely there, you see, he enjoys the assurance. He enjoys an assurance which is not the assurance of information, but the assurance which comes through trust. And I would suggest that our Christian experience is something analogous, that as we trust the promises of God and build on those, and that is to say, work in terms of the means of grace, as the people of God do that, they enjoy an assurance, a peace that passes understanding. And it surely does pass understanding, because it is a peace that is wrought by the Spirit. And you compare the peace of the people of God who are walking in the ways of the Lord, irrespective of what they might be compelled to suffer because of that, compare that with the anxiety of the unbeliever who has no Father in heaven. And that peace and that assurance we have to attribute to the witness of the Spirit. Again, it's an ineffable witness which does not enable us to bypass the means of grace, but precisely in conjunction with the use of the means of grace, the people of God enjoy that witness and that testimony of the Holy Spirit so that they are assured in their hearts of being in favor with God and as such cry out very naturally to God, Father, our Father who art in heaven. Well, I was going to say in the fourth place, this is number four, not parallel, not four in the sequence of the one, two, three that I just mentioned, but four in terms of the main headings under letter L, beginning with the meaning of assurance. And then we went on to assurance as a problem, and then assurance in the context of the covenant, that was number three. And then number four, assurance in relationship to faith. But I'm not going to talk about that. I'll just have to bypass that because of the lack of time. But I've already spoken to that, the question whether assurance is of the essence of faith. And there was a difference of opinion. But even those who say that assurance is of the essence of faith recognize also that there are fluctuations in the degree of assurance, as there are fluctuations in the intensity of faith. Lord, increase our faith. And those who say that their assurance is not of the essence of faith, with the Westminster Confession, nevertheless say that believers are never utterly destitute of that seed of God, which in due time gives rise to assurance. So that In my judgment, although there is a different accent, I don't think that we need to see, say, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Standards as opposed to one another or as irreconcilable on this particular point. But I want to move ahead in the fifth place to consider assurance in relationship to presumption. Assurance and presumption. Objection has been raised against the doctrine of assurance, and that's an objection of a very serious kind. The idea that the cultivation of assurance leads to presumption, to carnal security, to self-complacency, to self-sufficiency, and what other bad terms you can think up in that connection. And that objection arises really ultimately from a failure to comprehend the grace of God and the power of that grace in the life of the believer. Now, to be sure, grace and assurance can be perverted, as any doctrine can be perverted, and the attempt to cultivate assurance may, in some cases, lead to presumption. But that perversion of presumption does not belong to the nature of assurance, as the Bible speaks of that assurance, and therefore the fear of a perversion of false assurance ought not to restrain us from entertaining a biblically grounded assurance. And it is of the nature of God's grace and the assurance which comes to us in Jesus Christ just to promote humility and a sense of dependence upon God. It's of the nature of assurance to demonstrate gratitude for the goodness of God. Now, you can see that in a number of passages. In 1 Peter chapter 1, especially verses 13 through 16, chapter 1, 1 Peter 13 through 16, with full assurance, we are to keep sober, we are to get ready for positive action, we are to abandon the former lust, the worldliness, we are to be holy according to the pattern of God's holiness. And the same theme is developed in Romans 8. And you see, it would run counter to the whole tenor of Paul's argument to think of assurance as calculated to produce ungodliness. We're saved. We can be sure of that, and so it doesn't matter how we live. Or 1 John 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. And again, you see, that's the dynamic of faith and assurance. As we have that assurance, grounded in the promises of God, which in turn are rooted in God's predestination, as we have that and understand that, we don't perceive that as information from which we can draw a conclusion, but that's the dynamic. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. And so, therefore, we should not minimize either the duty or the privilege of assurance through a fear of the loss of holiness, but rather we should lay hold upon assurance just in order to promote holiness and godliness. That's the biblical pattern. And you see, in that connection, just as in every other connection, it's important to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and the perversion arises when we fail to proclaim the whole counsel of God and to give the whole teaching of the Scripture its due weight. Now, although assurance, biblically understood, does not lead to presumption, there is nevertheless such a thing as presumption which differs from assurance. And the Westminster Confession describes that possibility in chapter 18, section 1, where it says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hope and carnal presumption of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, and so forth, And there you have a description of presumption rather than of assurance. False hope, carnal presumption. Now we ask ourselves, what is the character of that presumption? And how is it to be distinguished from assurance? Well, in some Reformed Pietist circles, the distinction is a fine line, so that it's extremely difficult to tell the difference between assurance and presumption. Pastors will sometimes operate themselves on the assumption that there is presumption rather than assurance, unless by way of some unusual experience, assurance is given. And that experience may come in connection with conversion, or it may come sometime subsequent to conversion. An unusual convergence of providential circumstances will be experienced as an indication of favor with God, which gives rise to assurance. I've heard some Reformed people speak in terms of visions which have been enjoyed and so forth. And when you begin thinking that way, the need for some kind of unusual experience in order to be able to tell on which side of that very fine line you find yourself, very difficult to know whether you have assurance or presumption. When you begin to look for unusual experiences in order to confirm your interest in Christ, then you see you're getting very close, really, to the Roman Catholic idea that assurance is possible in a very few cases by way of special revelation, but for the multitude, assurance is neither possible nor desirable. But that idea of special revelation is certainly present in the Roman Catholic conception. And I mentioned a moment ago Charles Hodge's view, where he says that microscopic in self-analysis only in very rare cases will enable a person to distinguish between presumption and assurance conceived of in this way. But now, is that what the confession has in view? Well, in order to understand what the confession has in view, I think it's useful for us to look at the proof texts that are put forward by the Westminster Divines. And the first of these proof texts is Job 8, verses 13 and 14. Job 8, verses 13 and 14. Such is the destiny of all who forget God, so perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. And since that passage comes in a speech of Bildad the Shuhite, we can, I suppose, omit it. I think probably that the Westminster Divines were correct in appealing to that text as normative, but there are some that would object to doing that on the grounds that it's a speech of Bildad, not a speech of Job. But apart from that, I think the same point is made in the other texts which the Westminster Divines appeal to, and one of these is Micah 3, verse 11. Micah 3, verse 11. Well, the pericope, verses 9 through 12. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bride, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money.
Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Well, you see, the interesting thing about that passage is that there's obviously nothing subtle about the ungodliness of the ungodly. It is quite obvious to themselves and to others that they are not men of faith. And there, the expression of assurance is obviously presumption. They lean upon the Lord, and they say, Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. That's assurance. But it's assurance which is presumption, and there's no doubt about it, because these people despise justice, they distort everything that's right, they build Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with wickedness. You see, it's not a fine line where it's very difficult to determine, but it's obvious that the assurance is nothing more than a presumption. Well, the third text that's appealed to is Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. Make sure there is no man or woman or clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be saved, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. Now that's what is meant by presumption. I will be saved, even though I persist in going my own way. See, again, there's nothing subtle about that. There's a persistence in going one's own way. And to go one's own way is nothing's going to happen to me, that's presumption. And there's no testimony of the Holy Spirit in such cases. Well, the fourth text that's appealed to is John 8, verse 41. And you know the context, verses 39 through 47. Here we have a presumption which is based upon ancestry. We're the children of Abraham. And yet there is no faith in the Redeemer, no love for the Redeemer. And again, you see, the distinction is not a subtle one. How can we think of ourselves as in favor with God if, as a matter of fact, we reject His Son? And there are many people who are precisely in that condition today. Thought never enters their minds that they may go into eternal condemnation. They have assurance. But that assurance is pure presumption because they have absolutely no interest in the Son of God, the Redeemer. And to give assurance to such persons under those circumstances is an obvious abomination. But what is not in view in this text is giving assurance to those who do profess the faith and are seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord. From such, the Scripture does not withhold assurance. Then the fifth text appealed to is Matthew 7, verse 22. And you can look at the context again, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity, you evil doers. See, marvelous things are done in the name of the Lord, But these people are not doing the will of the Father in heaven, and they are called, therefore, workers of iniquity. And that's a quotation from Psalm 6. And there are some 15 references in the Psalms to the workers of iniquity. And if you want to know what sorts of persons the workers of iniquity are, you can go back to the Psalms. Psalm 5, for example, verses 4 through 6. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. The arrogant, those who do wrong, they tell lies. The bloodthirsty and the deceitful men, these are the workers of iniquity, the enemies of the kingdom of God. The enemies of God, and the pretense then of being in favor with God, is obvious sham, and that's presumption, and that's carnal security. And we could add to that list of texts Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. Those who boast in the law, and they put themselves forward as teachers of the law, and meanwhile they steal and they commit adultery. And you see, the ministry of the prophets and the ministry of Christ was a ministry directed against the prevailing iniquity in Israel, the prevailing iniquity in spite of which Jews, multitudes of them, thought of themselves as being in favor with God. The Apostle Paul says, as far as the works of the law are concerned, blameless. Blameless. And you see, our ministries, too, must take account of that reality of people who think of themselves as being in favor with God, but it's obvious to us and ought to be obvious to them that the pattern of life, the way of thinking, and so forth will bring them into condemnation. Well, I mention these verses in order to bring before you, you see, the sphere of biblical thought in terms of which the confessional statement is framed. And there is such a thing as presumption, but in terms of those biblical texts, that presumption is clear and is obvious to all. Well then, I had also a few words to say about the cultivation of assurance, but I'll have to forego doing that, simply to say that assurance is cultivated, finally, not through extraordinary means or extraordinary measures, not through works of supererogation or counsels of perfection, but assurance is cultivated simply in the discharge of the duties that fall upon us as believers. It's cultivated through a ministry of the truth as we are constantly brought face to face with the promises of God and are taught to rely upon those promises. Assurance is cultivated through the use of the means of grace. And so that brings us to part two of the course, the means of grace. So I'll stop there if you have a question you want to ask. If not, we'll go on to deal with the sacraments. Part two, the means of grace, and first of all, the Word and the sacraments. That's part two, and then under that, and then first of all, we consider means of grace. Broadly speaking, that designation, the means of grace, could refer to every means used by God in the application of redemption. But in theology, the reference is more limited to that, than that, and the reference is to what Charles Hodge calls the ordinary channels of grace, or the means of spiritual edification of the children of God, the means by which the Lord God applies to us the benefits of redemption. And according to Reformed standards, these are three in number, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, we have, in effect, already dealt with the Word as a means of grace. We did that rather extensively under the subject heading Calling, where the focus was on the Word as a means by which we are brought into union and communion with Christ. But we should stress here that the Word does not cease to be a means of grace once the transition is made. The Word continues to function, nurturing us in that union and communion with Christ in which we continue to enjoy His benefits. It's not then that we simply use the Word in order to bring people to conversion. No, even after conversion, the Word continues to function as a means of grace. And publicly and communally, that happens in the worship of the Church, where the Word is read and proclaimed. It happens informally when Christians gather together to read and to study the Word, but it also happens privately in the course of the personal reading and study of the Word. The Word functions as a means of grace. And that Word is a means of grace because it brings Christ with all of His benefits to us. In the words of Calvin, Christ comes to us clothed in His gospel. It is Christ who is the Redeemer. He is the embodiment of the saving grace of God. And that saving grace is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus and His benefits are received by faith. And faith is simply trust in Christ, reliance upon Him. And all who trust in Christ receive Him unto salvation. Now that Word is efficacious as a means of grace, as we have already seen, by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word. The Holy Spirit teaches us so that we know the truth, and the Holy Spirit regenerates us so that we are enabled to receive the truth. Negatively, that means that the efficacy of the Word does not lie in the power of the truth as such. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Negatively, it means that the Word is not efficacious ex opere operato. The power is not inherent in the Word itself, apart from the operation of the Spirit, so that people are automatically converted when you but speak the Word. Also, negatively, the power of the Spirit is not inherent in the Word, as though the Word extended a uniform and constant and permanent power, in a way analogous to the working of the Word ex opere operato. Now, that's a Lutheran view. The effect of the Word is produced in men, and men differ because of the subjective state, of their own subjective state. The one resists the power of the Spirit inherent in the Word, and the other does not. That's the Lutheran view, that the Spirit works per verbum. You know the problem there is that it does allow for the decisive place of the free will. The Reformed view is that the Holy Spirit works with the Word, and the scriptural evidence was given for that at an earlier point in the course. And since the Spirit works with the Word, He's not bound to the Word. He is free to work also without the Word, as in the case of infants. Now, we've been all over that ground, and there's no need for me to do any more than that, simply to draw all of that to your attention. But I do that, and I do draw it to your attention because I think that you're aided immeasurably in your understanding of the sacraments if you consistently and constantly bear in mind the analogy between the Word and the sacraments as means of grace, and the questions that arise in connection with the sacraments can frequently be answered by asking the same questions with respect to the Word. And we shall note that as we have been compelled to differ from the Lutheran view of the efficacy of the Word, we shall also be compelled to differ from the Lutheran view of the efficacy of the sacraments. And in fact, the confessional groupings all the way from Anabaptists to Roman Catholics can be distinguished by reference to the way in which the working of the Spirit is understood in relationship to the means of grace, and that will become clearer as we go along. If you understand or are sensitive to how the Holy Spirit works with reference to the means of grace, you can very clearly perceive the difference among the major confessional groupings, Anabaptist, Reformed, Lutheran, and Roman Catholic. Prayer is also thought of as a means of grace. And there is reason for this in that prayer is the utterance of faith, and faith, of course, lays hold of Christ and his benefits. But not all Reformed theologians regard prayer as a means of grace, and there's reason for that as well. You see, if prayer is thought of as a means of grace, then you would have to think of it as a means at our disposal to receive grace as the expression of faith. Means of grace, on the other hand, is usually restricted, or often restricted, to those means which God uses, which God has ordained in order to convey Christ and his benefits to us, and those means are the Word and the sacraments. And it's for that reason that Reformed people have not been disposed to view the pedalavium, or if you prefer the Anglo-Saxon term, foot washing, not disposed to view that as a sacrament, because it's not a means by which Christ and his benefits are conveyed to us, as that is clearly the case in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Whatever may be signed by the act of washing and foot washing is already given to us in baptism. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments that are understood to be functioning in the New Testament church, and they have a rich background in the Old Testament. You look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, and you can see that. Now, we want to, at this point, say something about sacraments in general before we go on to deal with baptism and the Lord's Supper in particular. And first of all, we look at that word sacrament, the terminology of sacrament. That term does not appear in the English versions of the scriptures commonly in use among us. It's an anglicized form of the Latin word sacramentum, and the word does appear as such in the Latin New Testament as a translation of the Greek word mysterion, which is often translated in our versions as mystery. And that term, mystery, has nothing to do with sacrament as we use that term in theology, with the possible exception from a Roman Catholic point of view of Ephesians 5, verse 32, where the relation of a man and a wife is a great mystery. Well, yeah, indeed. In the Latin version, a sacramentum, that relationship between the man and the wife is a sacramentum, when thought of in conjunction with the relationship between Christ and the church. Sacramentum hoc magnum est. This is a great mystery. And that text serves to give you an understanding why Roman Catholicism thinks of marriage as one of the seven sacraments. In secular usage, a sacramentum was used in at least two different ways. Originally, it was used to designate a sum of money deposited as a guarantee, as we think of a bond in a court proceeding. And so the word came to be a word that was used for a judicial proceeding. On the other hand, it was also used as a military term for the oath of allegiance, which was taken by a soldier. And those two ideas are interesting and can both be related to the Protestant idea of a sacrament. Sacrament can be viewed from the side of God as a guarantee of his grace, as a pledge of allegiance, as a guarantee, has that forensic significance. And then from the side of man, it is indeed an oath or a pledge of allegiance to God. And that angle can be worked out. And Meredith Klein, I think, has accented that latter side of the idea of a sacrament as a pledge of allegiance to God or as an oath to God. But the other side is also found, as I'll try to make clear as we move through the biblical concept of sacrament. Our Baptist brothers prefer not to use the term sacrament, and the reasons for that may vary, but I rather think that the term is so much associated with the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacrament, associated too much with the whole idea of sacramentalism, that there is a disposition to turn away from that terminology. May reflect even a minimalizing of the sacraments as a means of grace. And, of course, there's no a great loss if we don't have that term sacrament. It's not a biblical term, as we've already noted, and we could get along without it. But on the other hand, it is does belong to the traditional formal terminology, theological terminology of the Church, and I myself have no difficulty using the term to designate baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of course, we have to be careful to distinguish our understanding from that of Roman Catholicism. Well, that brings us in the third place, then, to the distinguishing marks or the characteristics of New Testament sacraments. But I'll have to stop there and take that up next time.